Wow, what thoughtful contemplation of the supper today. I sure enjoyed that. I sure enjoyed that. And great song choices. When we're talking about the cross, I will say that's like a lob pitch to a song leader, because there's so many songs about the cross, but what thoughtful songs we've sung this morning. I am really happy to be with you again and really excited about the lessons that we're going to be talking about this week. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, and if you don't, there's one somewhere around you, I'm sure. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel 21, 2 Samuel 21, I dare say I'm going to introduce you to somebody you've never known before in the Scriptures this morning. Her name is Rizpah, R-I-Z-P-A-H, Rizpah. And it's one of those stories that if you read through your Bible daily, you probably just rushed past that story and missed profound truths in this story. I'm not going to read it, but I am going to tell you, summarizing what's in each of the verses, and then I want to talk about Rizpah. And you may wonder, how does Rizpah qualify as a face at the cross? Was her ghost there? Or is there some relative of hers at the cross? I'm going to save that for later in the lesson. In verses 1 through 3, we read that there's a famine in the land. We don't know famine in this country very often. Famine, lack of food. There's nothing to eat. And this goes on for 3 years. 3 years. Their crops have died. There's been drought. There's no rain on the land. And after 3 years, David says, "Lord, what in the world's going on?" He speaks to God about that. And then it says, the Lord said, verse 1, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death." Now see, if you're just reading through your Bible, you just look at that and say, "I don't even know what that's all about." And you just keep reading, figuring one of two things. It'll either clear up, or I'll get through these woods and get back to some clearer passages somewhere later. God tells David, the reason there's a drought is there has been injustice in the land. And that injustice has to do with Saul, who killed the Gibeonites. Now, you may remember the Gibeonites from the days of Joshua and Moses, when they were getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. Joshua made a truce with the Gibeonites that said, "We'll protect your back and you protect us. If we're ever called into battle, you join forces with us and we'll do the same for you." And I'm not going into detail, but the Gibeonites had deceived the Israelites into thinking that they were from somewhere else. Nevertheless, the Israelites were people of honor, and they made the truce, and they lived by it. But during the days of Saul slew Gibeonites. And so now here it is, decades later, in David's reign, near the end of his reign that God punishes Israel for Saul's transgression. And David says, I need to call the Gibeonites in and figure out what we can do to make this better. So he calls them in verses 2 and 3 and says, what do you want? There's almost an indication that maybe the Gibeonites had been praying to God for vengeance, and that somehow they might be able to stay the hand of God if they get what they want. So David says, let's make this right. What do you want? And the Gibeonites assure David in verse 4, we don't want money. That's not what this is about. And we don't want to kill anybody. We don't want the death of the innocent. So David says, then I'll give you what you want. Tell me what it is. And then the Gibeonites, those smiles, start looking like barracudas. And they say, here's what we want. You give us 7 descendants of Saul. You give them into our hands. And then you let us do what we will do. Now, verse 9 says, he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord, so that the 7 of them fell together, and they were put to death in the first days of harvest at the beginning of barley harvest. Now you may say, wait, Ralph, I think you messed up the story. Because didn't you say that the Gibeonites said, we're not going to kill anybody? That's what the Gibeonites said. Oh, so the Gibeonites lied. No, the Gibeonites didn't lie. Let me tell you what the Gibeonites did. When you understand the words that are used here, this word for hanged is not the word we use for hanging. It's not lynching someone. It's not stringing somebody up. That's not the word for hanging. In fact, my Bible has a notation that says literally exposed them. Here's what the Gibeonites did. They did the same thing to the sons of Saul that the Philistines did to the body of Saul when they killed him in battle. In 1 Samuel chapter 31, verse 10, the word is used there. They took the body of Saul and hanged it on the wall outside the city. What they did is an ancient version of crucifixion. They're going to kill them by exposure to the elements. They're going to pin them down on the side of a mountain and let nature take their lives. This is horrendous death. This is exposure to sun and wind. This is exposure to starvation and dehydration. But the Gibeonites say, we didn't kill them. No, we didn't kill them. We just hanged them on the side of the mountain. Now, in verse 10, the mother of 2 of the boys, these are grandsons of Saul. 2 of those boys are sons of Saul by Rizpah. And Rizpah goes out on that mountain, and she lays out a cloth on that mountainside that evidently serves as a place where she sits by day and lays under it by night. And she stays there and keeps the birds and the animals from eating the bodies of her sons and their relatives. So day and night, Rizpah wakes up at night, and during the day, she waves off the animals and shoos them away that would come and eat the now decaying bodies of her sons and their cousins. For how long? Well, she did that, it says in verse 10, from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. You know how long that was? 4 months. For a third of a year, Rizpah stayed on that mountain and chased away the animals to try to preserve the dignity of the bodies of her children and their relatives. For 4 months, she did that. Now, what I would like to do for application of this lesson is to ask the three parties involved in this story why they are there. There are three parties on that mountain. There are, first of all, the sons of Saul. And when I say sons, in some cases the word sons just means descendant. The sons of Saul are on that mountain. Secondly, the Gibeonites are periodically watching what happens. They are the ones that keep Rizpah or others from taking down the bodies and giving them a proper burial. The Gibeonites. And third is Rizpah. And I want to ask them this question. Why are you on this mountain today? Why are you here? And we ask that question first of the sons of Saul. And they can only answer through cracked, parched lips with blackened, thick tongues before they die. Why are you on this mountain today? Why are you pinned on the side of this mountain? Why are you exposed to the elements to die a horrendously slow, painful death? And you know what answer they would give us? Because our father sinned. It's not because of anything they did. Our father sinned. He broke a promise and a covenant. And we're paying the price on this mountain today. You say, that's not fair. And that just doesn't seem right. I mean, they should have done that to Saul. They shouldn't have done that to us. We had nothing to do with that. But Ezekiel says, oftentimes, sin is reckoned to the descendants of sinners. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. I experienced a reversal of that very promise or prophecy just the other night. I was out to eat with my family, and my grandsons were there, and they have suddenly realized how enjoyable it is to eat limes and lemons that are put in sweet tea. I'm not a sour food person. And so I watched my grandson pick up that lemon wedge and bite down into it, and my mouth started salivating, and I was wincing, and my eyes were watering, and I hadn't even tasted it. But I could feel what he must be feeling in eating that. And he's eating it and shuddering and then going right back to eating it again. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. I visited a man in prison just this past week. And that man said, it is amazing the people who are in this prison whose stories are identical. Why are you in prison? My father was guilty of horrible child abuse, and I inherited his temper. My father was an alcoholic, and I found his bottle, and I became an alcoholic. My father sexually abused us, and I became an abuser of others. My father had a horrible temper, and I have that same temper. My father or my mother was a drug addict, and I was born addicted to drugs. The story is over and over and over again the same. The fathers have eaten sour grapes. The children's teeth are set on edge. What you do matters not just to you. What you do affects your children. What you do affects your grandchildren. Your attitude toward your God is clearly seen by your children and your grandchildren. How you talk about your faith, how you talk about your church, how you talk about your brethren, that all is heard and understood by children. I am thankful I can't read hearts. I'm thankful because I think I've become so discouraged if I heard some of the critical things that brethren say about each other on a regular basis. I want you to think about that this morning. When you leave here, if you have little ears in your car, they hear what you say. And if what you're saying is, I'll tell you what, if we sing that song one more time, I think I'm going to scream. And what in the world was a preacher doing preaching so long this morning? Does he not know we have a clock and we got to be somewhere? And the Bible class teacher was all over the board today. I didn't understand anything that he or she was saying. And did you see those other people sitting over there preening like peacocks, so proud of their clothes, and on and on and on. And a lot of that reserved for the preacher. Don't like the lessons, don't like the way he speaks. Don't like his attitude. He didn't speak to me today. It's like that bumper sticker. Get a taste of religion. Bite a preacher. What you do with what we do here makes a difference in your children's lives and your grandchildren. What you do with your money makes a difference. Your children see your faith or lack thereof and take their cues from that. Racial hatred, bitterness has no place among the people of God. Covetousness has no place among the people of God. Constantly saying, yeah, you see all those other big cars out there everybody else has got, and we don't have that, but we'll just live with what we've got, and God will get them one day. We are breeding into our children the consequences of our sin when we do that. Foul language has no place among the people of God. Our children will talk the way we do and probably add a few choice words of their own. Think of your acts for generations to come. They do not end with you. They go on into your children and in your grandchildren. Now let's ask a second group of people. Why are you on this hill today? Why are you on this mountain, you sons of Gibeah? And they would say, for revenge. Revenge. Our ancestors were slaughtered and we have never forgotten it. And we are here to exact our vengeance and satisfaction. Can you imagine how long the Gibeonites had lived with their hatred? It was decades. This was like the Hatfields and McCoys, only there was only one side of bitterness in this. For decades, decades, they had lived waiting for the day when they could finally get their revenge. They lived with it. They were eaten up with it. Emerson said, a man is what he thinks about all day long. The Gibeonites were just eaten up with revenge. Marcus Aurelius said, our life is what our thoughts make it. And Proverbs says the same thing. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And out of the abundance of the heart come forth the actions of our lives. It's a paraphrase of what Jesus said. Are you living with hatred and revenge? I mean, is that what characterizes your life? That's what you are. You say, no, I don't think about it all the time. I just think about it a lot. That's what you are. You are what you think about. And revenge can lead to horrible acts. This kind of hatred can lead to horrible consequences. That's why Paul said in Romans chapter 12, do not take vengeance for yourselves, because when we do that, we are overcome by evil. Instead, we should overcome evil with good. You really want to get even with your neighbors? Be really kind to them. That's what the Bible says. Be really kind to them. You just keep waving, smiling. You just keep blessing them. And the things they do to you, you just keep on doing what you're supposed to do. Don't let them ruin your life. Buddy Hackett, on one occasion, some of you remember him, a comedian. He said, I never get vengeful. Vengeance leads to hatred. And while you're hating them, they're out dancing. See, they don't think about that. It's you that's being eaten up by it. Not them. Not them at all. Their vengeance, by the way, which was allowed by David, led to further sin on their part. You know what they have to answer to God for? Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 that say you're never to leave a body exposed after death. You're to bury it. And the Gibeonites wouldn't do that. They didn't let those bodies come off that mountain for 4 months. And they would have left them up there till they were nothing but bones to be picked if they had had their way. All right, there's a third person on the mountain. It's Rizpah. Rizpah, why are you on this mountain today? And she would say, because of love. Those are my boys. I birthed them. I nursed them. I dressed them. I cleaned them up. I taught them the way they should go. They don't deserve this. And I will stay out here even to my own death if I have to. I love them. And I will protect their dignity. It is so interesting how differently we think about fathers and mothers. When it's Mother's Day, you go to the stores and you see rows of cards in the most beautiful colors and so intricate and so expensive, all there to talk about how much Mom means to us. And we pore over those cards and find just the right card to take home that expresses our hearts toward the person whom we believe probably loves us more than anybody else on earth could. Mothers. Father's Day comes along. You got about five choices. You got a duck card. You got a baseball card. You got a pastoral scene card. And you got two funny cards. You know, usually it's somewhat insulting to Dad about his loss of memory or his loss of abilities as he's getting older. And you just sign that and give it to him. That's what dads get on Father's Day. But there is something to be said for that mother's love. God loves like a mother. I know he's called our father, but on several occasions, God compares himself to a woman loving her child. My favorite one of those is found in the book of Isaiah. I believe it's around chapter 49, where God says, even though a nursing mother may forget her child, I will never forget you. Now, I'm not trying to be graphic or crude here, but I'm going to tell you something if you don't know it. A nursing mother cannot forget she's nursing a child. She cannot. There is no way. Because she continues to produce milk and she's got to find some relief for that milk or she's going to be in severe pain. There is no way. Even a non-nursing mother, how many mothers say, you know what? I've noticed the past 5 days, we're one person short at the table. I think we're missing a child. I could be wrong. But I know we've got one car seat and I'm not buckling anybody into it. And I don't know how long that's been going on. That's just ludicrous. To think that a mother could forget her children for long. But God says, even a nursing mother will forget her child before I'll forget you. And then he says this, I have chiseled you in the palm of my hand. I believe that's a prophetic reference to what Jesus would do for us. Can Jesus forget us? Can he forget how much he loves us? I don't think so. I think every time he sees the scars in his hand, he remembers how he got them. And you say, well, Ralph, you were going to tell us at the end of this lesson how this ties in with Faces at the Cross. Rizpah is God. I don't mean she is literally God, but she has demonstrated in this Old Testament story the heart of God. She puts her life and every creature comfort she has on the line for those she loves more than she loves herself. And at the cross, God gave up every comfort he had for those he loved. He even turned himself away from his only begotten Son so that pitiful people like us could know his love. Praise God. If you are moved by this woman as I am, who day after day, night after night, shoos away the animals and tells the birds to depart and exposes herself to the elements in that drenching rain until finally David says, go get those bodies down, and brings Rizpah down from that mountain. If that woman moves you as she does me, how can we not be moved by a God who exposed himself to incredible pain and loss because we had sinned against him? And we had been rebels. And we had been thoughtless in our relationship with him. It is really, though, a long chronological time between Rizpah and God at the cross. It is just a moment's difference between Rizpah's love for hers and God's love for us. It's only a step. It's only a step from God to you. So why don't you embrace that cross? That is the symbol of his love for us. Why don't you embrace that Savior who died willingly on your behalf? Why don't you come to a God who, like Rizpah, loves you more than anybody ever has or ever will? Why don't you put on Christ in baptism, even as Forrest mentioned it this morning? Why don't you come to Jesus? You come to that God. Right now, while we stand and sing this song.